Acts chapter 9, verses 1 through 31. We're continuing in our series, and we've been following Philip and his ministry in Samaria and the surrounding areas. But we come back now to Saul, who we last saw at the stoning of Stephen, who had been preaching the gospel, and it cost him his life. So let us now attend to what God's word says about what God is doing and has done among his church. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus. And suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him, and falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do." The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight, and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, "Ananias." And he said, "Here I am, Lord." And the Lord said to him, "Rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas, look for a man of Tarsus named Saul. For behold, he is praying, and he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay hands on him so that he might regain his sight." But Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name." But the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." So Ananias departed and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. For some days he was with the disciples at Damascus, and immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying, "He is the Son of God." And all who heard him were amazed and said, "Is not this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon this name? And has he not come for the purpose to bring them bound before the chief priests?" But Saul increased all the more in strength, and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. When many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him, but their plot became known to Saul. They were watching the gates and by day and night in order to kill him, but his disciples took him by night and let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a basket. And when he had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples. And they were all afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord, who spoke to him, and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. So he went in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. And he spoke and disputed against the Hellenists, but they were seeking to kill him. And when the brothers learned this, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up. And walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Let's pray. Gracious Father, thank you for your word this morning. Thank you for your spirit that we so desperately need to cause the scales of our own eyes to fall away, that we would see clearly who you are in your word, that we would see clearly who we are and respond aright. Be with us in these moments. Would what I speak be only that which you would want your people to hear, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. We prayed a few moments earlier for three churches in Indonesia that were attacked this morning. Those who were gathering to worship God came under assault. And for us who are here and worship in relative safety, that can seem distant. And the same is true, really, for these first verses in our passage this morning. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, wants to go out and bind God's people, wants to deliver them over to be put in prison with the hope that they might convince the Romans even to put them to death for heresy and disobedience. As passages this morning, as we come face to face with Saul, what we read in the newspapers, what we're aware of, even as we're hopeful for North Korea, is the very real reality that God's church is constantly under threat and attack. And as it comes under threat and attack, and as that endures, we can begin to wrestle in a few ways with, why is this happening? Are we in the right place? Are we doing the right thing? And how can we make this stop? And so when we come to a passage like this, we can get very focused on the individual, because we want to know what we can do. And yet here in this passage, especially if you have the same copy of scripture I have, you'll see that the beginning of the passage in chapter 9 is described as the conversion of Saul, right? And so we focus in on this life of Saul, and this is a wonderful conversion story. Look at how he goes from attack to faith. Look at then how he goes to preaching. How does this impact our own understanding of our conversion? What do we understand about faith here? And that's understandable and right, but I think if we're paying attention to what this passage says, and we're mindful that Paul represents this conversion story a couple times later in Scripture, that this conversion story is less about the change of heart in Saul and more about how God acts on behalf of his church. Look at the last verse with me, verse 31. So, parent gives you a long explanation and then they say, so. What is the significance? What is this all about? So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. The peace and protection and provision of the church is what this passage is about. As Saul is converted, as Saul begins his ministry, as the apostles and other disciples engage with him, what we see is after really months and even years, probably by this point, the church has been under attack. From the first followers of Jesus hiding in the upper room praying, from being mocked as they preach the gospel in tongues, from being put in prison and threatened, to Stephen being put to death, to now Saul seeking to put more people in jail and to put them to death, and then Saul's life being threatened, the church has been under attack. But then God brings peace. He gives for his people the opportunity for strength, for refreshment, for multiplication. Walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. Isn't that a wonderful picture of what faith is? To fear God, knowing who he is, the holy God, the majestic God, the righteous God, and yet his Holy Spirit brings us comfort because he is with us. And so what we see this morning is that for those whose faith is in God, who fear the Lord and find comfort from his Holy Spirit, we might be reminded in this passage of how God provides for and protects his church. We see God's protection of his church in this passage as God, first and foremost, identifies with his people. Then how God defeats the enemies of his people, and then how God spoils the enemies of his people. God identifies with his people. We see in this passage that God protects us because he identifies with us. Look at this revelation. And I think this is hard because God is distant, yes? God is so much greater, so much more than we are. It's hard for us to wrap our minds around an infinite, all-knowing, all-present God. But look at this interaction on the road to Damascus. Saul is going with great zeal to arrest other people, to put them in jail. And then out of a bright light that accosts him, sending him to the pavement, a voice calls out in verse 4, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Saul doesn't understand. He says, "Who are you, Lord?" And probably in that passage, he doesn't mean, "Who are you, God," the way that it's used, but the common, "You must be someone powerful if you're speaking to me this way. Who are you, you, O High One?" Probably recognizing it as a heavenly voice. But he says, "Who are you? I don't understand who you are." And then the response, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." You think Saul understood that? That would have been news to Saul that he was persecuting Jesus. Saul said, well, he's persecuting the way. He's looking for people who belong to the way. And before followers of Jesus were ever called Christians, they were followers of the way of righteousness or the way of heaven or following the way of Jesus. That's how Christians were commonly known. And so he said, I'm a seeker of those who are followers of the way. I am persecuting those who falsely claim that a criminal executed by the Romans because of heresy rose from the dead. In Saul's mind, Jesus was dead. But now from heaven, the resurrected Jesus, the Jesus who has ascended to the right hand of God, the Father Almighty, from which he speaks, says, "Why are you persecuting me?" Jesus claims that Saul is persecuting him because Saul and those like him are persecuting Jesus' people. Those that through faith have claimed the name of Jesus are those that identify with Jesus. When we are baptized, we say we are a follower of Jesus. We are publicly announcing to others that we find salvation through the blood of Jesus shed for us. And we can understand that, right? If God is powerful, is God is mighty, we want to identify with him. That's why people in New England love to identify with some of its great sports teams or its great history, right? People proudly talk about being from New England because there's wonderful things to be proud of in being in New England. And so it doesn't surprise us to want to identify with a great power. The surprising thing in this passage is that the great power that God himself identifies with us. That when we are attacked, when we are harassed, God says, "These are my people." That when my people suffer, it is an attack on me. When God saves us, he sends us his Spirit. We see Paul receives the Holy Spirit. We've been seeing this show up throughout the book of Acts, that when people put their faith in Jesus, they receive the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit. And throughout the New Testament, the Holy Spirit is described as a seal. God puts himself on us in the form of the Holy Spirit, marking us off as his. And saying, what happens to these people bears on me. Which makes so much sense when we read the Old Testament. It helps us understand, why does God discipline his people? Because when we are sinful, when Israel responded with idolatry and mistreatment of other people, they were to be the nation that was to bear God's name, and God said, "That is enough. You who bear my name, I cannot allow you to sin and keep on sinning without any ramifications. I am going to discipline you." And also God said, "I will not allow my people to be attacked and harassed." And so as Saul is harassing God's people, as God intervenes in this moment to prevent Saul from that persecution and change the course of Saul's life, we first need to understand that God's protection from his people comes because he intimately identifies with us. This is something that David understood when God made his covenant promise to him that he would have a son on an eternal throne. David prayed in response, and this is what he prays. This is from 2 Samuel chapter 7, 23 to 24. Who is like your people Israel, the one nation on earth whom God... Who is like your people Israel, the one nation on earth whom God went to redeem to be his people, making himself a name, and doing from them great and awesome things by driving out before your people, whom you redeemed for yourself from Egypt, a nation and its gods, and you established for yourself your people Israel to be your people forever, and you, O Lord, became their God. He understands that God, in calling us to himself, his people, has placed his name, and so he forever connects his glory with us. The saving work of God in calling to himself a people to be saved is inextricably bound up in the glory of God and his name. And in this passage, we see that the conversion of Saul is all the work of God, right? Saul isn't making his way towards God, whatever he thinks. He is actually opposing God. And so God confronts him and converts him and commissions of him. But none of this is the agency or initiative of Saul. It is a picture of all of our conversions. It is a God who saves so that we cannot boast. None seek God on our own or truly, however zealous we think we are. No matter how zealous Saul thought himself to be as he was pursuing these people. And so it is, if God who saves us, if he is the one that has chosen us and chosen to redeem us for his glory, then we should expect the one that calls us to protect us, to preserve us, because the name of God is tied up with his people. Jesus makes this promise in Revelation 3:5. The one who conquers, that is, who trusts in him, will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Jesus identifies with us. Jesus willingly identifies with us. Jesus willingly looks at sinners and rebels and resistors and says, these are my people. I will watch over them and preserve them. When we are challenged, when we are attacked, as individuals and especially as the church, we might be tempted to ask, do I matter? And it's understandable because many of the things that make us ask that question are a reflection that we don't matter, at least in the eyes of those that attack us and hurt us and inflict pain upon us. But this passage, along with the whole testimony of Scripture, cries out that we do matter. God has wrath against sin, against lying, against murder, against rape and injustice, because those who are the victims of those things bear his image, and God will not let his image bearers suffer thus without wrath. And yet, though we have sinned, his commitment to us is such that he identified with sinners so much that he sent his son in human likeness to identify as a human and offer us his righteousness and his suffering for us. We are his people, those whom God has chosen to forever identify with and associate with. We matter, and so before we even see God's protective initiative, we need to understand that he matters. And that while we're waiting for that, when we're waiting for God to act, whether overtly or for us to find comfort in his care for us, we need to first understand that God has forever fixed his name on his people. And he will never allow his name to be destroyed. If God is willing to be associated with people such as us, how are we to associate and identify with other people? First, with his people. Do we identify with Jesus' people the way that he does? I mean, this was a struggle, right? Ananias said, okay, you know, this is a guy that's done horrible things. God says, I'm making him one of you. And then Ananias calls him brother. Do we identify with those that bear Jesus' name before those that identify us in our culture, or our class, or our community, or our affiliations? Do we identify with what is happening to Christians in Iran or in North Korea more than we identify with what is happening to non-Christians in our own community? If we are to understand who the church is and how the church is to continue, we must understand that God protects and preserves his church because he has forever identified himself with us. And because he identifies us, then he acts for our protection. God defeats the enemies of his people. Here in our passage, we see that God defeats the enemies of his people, which are his enemies. Now, let me be clear. Sometimes this is misapplied. If we are a Christian and someone does something we don't like, we may be quick to say, well, God defeats our enemies. And so we might say, well, I'm a Christian and I like this sports team, so I'm going to pray that that sports team loses. And if my sports team wins, that means that God has defeated my enemies. Those that are defined as our enemies, brothers and sisters, are not those that do things that we don't like or oppose us, especially not those who oppose us because we've done something wrong or been hurtful to them. The enemies that are being described in this passage are those that persecute us because we identify with Christ. Now, Saul is one such enemy, and he is a zealous enemy. He's not just a weakened warrior. He is so zealous that he leaves Israel. Damascus is in Syria. It's in another country. It's in another Roman province. And he is so zealous to attack the way that he gets permission to go from one area outside of Israel to a completely other area in Damascus. But God defeats his purpose. Now, it's not in the way that we might anticipate or expect, though, is it? There's no lightning bolts from heaven. The ground doesn't crack open and swallow him. God doesn't send another Christian to kill Saul or imprison Saul. Well, God defeats this enemy of the church by converting him, by changing him. God doesn't just conquer Paul, but he conquers the evil at work within his own heart. Remember, Ananias, who receives the vision, is skeptical at first, but God sends him to lay on hands. And then we see that Paul is filled with the Holy Spirit. And the passage describes something like scales falling from his eyes, symbolic of his pride. For all of his zeal, for all of his so-called righteous anger and defense of holiness, Saul has been blind to the true God. And so God gives him 3 days of actual blindness in which he might prayerfully consider this revelation that Jesus is not the opponent of God, but Jesus is himself the risen Lord and Savior. God has healed this spiritual blindness. God has defeated this enemy by defeating the evil in his heart. Now, this isn't the only way God's enemies are defeated. After Saul is converted and begins preaching in verse 23, we are told that there is a plot from the Jews to kill him. But God defeats the plot of his enemies. He providentially provides for his escape through a window. It's reminiscent of how God delivers his people throughout the Old Testament, whether at the Red Sea and providing a path for God's people to walk through, whether the protection of the Jericho spies or the defeat of Goliath. God's defeat of our enemies sometimes is to change them, but sometimes is to foil their plans. Such is the power of God that protects his people. He can destroy enemies, he can thwart their plans, or even change them into allies. But do we believe that? It's really hard. Notice the amazement of those who hear the preaching in verse 21. And all who heard him were amazed and said, "Is not this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon his name?"
We see that Ananias is at first skeptical. It's interesting. God calls out, and how does Ananias respond? He says, "Here I am, Lord," which when we see in the Old Testament, that's the way you respond with readiness. God, I'm here. What do you need from me? And so Ananias' initial reaction to God is, "God, I'm here. What do you need me to do?" And then God tells him what he needs to do. And he's like, "Whoa, God, don't you know who this guy is? I mean, this guy's really evil. Are you sure, God?" And then the apostles, who have done great works of healing and driving out evil spirits, when Saul comes to town, they are skeptical. They are fearful until Barnabas steps in and describes what God has done in his life. Our experience with evil, with opposition, with attack, is such that we often believe that the power of evil, the power of those that oppose God, are greater than God. We are prone to fearfulness of our enemies, more so than trust in God. But this passage reminds us of God's defeat of our enemies. This passage is our own testimony. "For while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son." So says Romans 5:10. We who stood in opposition to God, we who stood in opposition to his people, were the very people that God sent his Son to die for. And in so doing, to defeat the evil. But we are often wary of those that we would consider our enemies, those that we would consider evil or the forces at work. We would just rather stay away from them rather than engage in them, because we can't imagine how God can use us or work more powerfully than the evil that we see. But Scripture makes it clear that in the end, every knee will bow down and confess Jesus is Lord, either as his loyal servants or those conquered and facing his wrath. God conquers his enemies. And so we need to ask, do we believe that God is stronger than those that rebel against him and oppose his people? Do you believe that God is able to transform rebellious, sinful lives into those of faith in Christ and obedience? On one hand, Saul's conversion is its own separate thing. Jesus appears to him in a bodily form. He's commissioned as an apostle. He has a special commission. God tells him of the way that he's going to be used to suffer for the sake of the name. On one hand, Saul's conversion is extraordinary. And yet, if we leave it purely in the realm of extraordinary, we will not identify with it. We'll say, "Oh, that's something strong and powerful that God did back then, when God used to do miracles." Instead of identifying at work within Saul the same rebellion and evil and rejection of the truth that has been at work within us. Until we embrace the power of the gospel for ourselves, we won't be able to embrace the power of the gospel against the enemies and the obstacles that we face day in and day out. When temptation raises its ugly head in our lives, when it calls us to oppose God or hurt others with our thoughts or our deeds, do we resist or at least run? Or do we give in because, even if not overtly, we think that sin, it wins? Then in the end, it'll have its way with us. Better just to give in and get it over with rather than resist. Or do we remember how God gives us his Holy Spirit at work to sanctify us, to make us holy? Do we remember that God, because he is committed to us, is committed to our glorification, and because he has delivered us, he is committed to granting us victory in our lives when we seek him? God is able to oppose within us that which opposes him. And God can defeat the evil in the world. We are instructed not to grow weary in doing good. But if we think that the good won't matter, if we think that our enemies and those that oppose us overtly or implicitly will always win, we won't do good. We will just grow weary. But God has called us to engage his enemies and our enemies with good, to overcome evil with good, and in so doing, submit to him and trust him to defeat those that oppose us as we embrace Christ. Faith in Christ to protect and defend his people means that we will not lie about those who oppose us, that we're not going to slander them, that we're not going to injure them, that we don't need to go out and hurt them, because the defeat of them is not dependent on what we do to them. Their defeat is in God's sovereign care for us. It means we will not return evil for evil. It means even sometimes we will endure suffering for the defeat we endure might be the means that God uses for the salvation of others. Even as Saul, who was inflicting damage on others, becomes a testimony to the faithfulness of God in his own suffering. We need to remember that the defeat of Satan, the defeat of sin and death itself, was through Jesus submitting to the plot of those who opposed him, and in so doing, bringing victory. We are to trust in the Lord. We are to have faith, fearing God and finding comfort in his Spirit, knowing that he provides and protects his people because he identifies with us, knowing that he defeats the enemies of his people, sometimes overtly and sometimes by making them not his enemies, but our brothers. And last week, we see in this passage that God spoils the enemies of his people. Now, to think about that, on this Mother's Day, I'll share something about my own mom. She was a teacher. She's a very kind and quiet spirit. But there was a point in her life in which she was very overtly studying judo, which is hard for me to imagine. But I have the pictures of her that confirm this. And the thing about judo, and I think in many places, if you go around, there are not a lot of judo places and dojos to study, because we like the ideas of karate or taekwondo, these others where you engage your enemies by strikes and kicks. It's more exciting. It's that type of stuff that we more often see on TV. But judo is so effective, even if it's not very glamorous, because what judo and other martial arts like it is use the attacks of enemies against them. It's usually about grabbing and holding and flipping. And so my mom is studying this, even though she was, you know, a slight woman when she was studying, was able to take the great power and strength of her enemies and use it against them. That's what God does with Saul in this passage. He doesn't just stop the evil intentions of Saul and those with him by converting him. In that conversion, God takes all of the energy, all of the zeal, all of the blessings and provisions in the life of Saul that have been focused against the church, and he flips them now for the use of God's glory and the promotion of the church. And that's just what it means to spoil the enemies. If you read back in the Exodus, God instructed his people to ask their Egyptian neighbors for gold and silver pieces. And so when they were driven out from Egypt, they spoiled or plundered the Egyptians. When you spoil the enemy, one thing that you do is you show not just that you've won the battle, but in winning the battle, what they had becomes yours. And so it is in this passage. Look with me at verse 20. Right before it says, for some days, Saul was with the disciples in Damascus, and immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogues. Now, if Mark was writing the book of Acts, we might ignore that word immediately, because that word is every few seconds in the Gospel of Mark. Luke doesn't use the word immediately lightly. And so here we see that from the very point of his conversion, Saul is out preaching that Jesus is the Son of God. In verse 22, it describes him as confounding the Jews by proving that Jesus was the Christ. Now, sometimes we read this passage like this and we think that it is prescriptive. All of our conversions should look exactly like Saul's. And we should go from not believing in Jesus one day to the next day, going and having these great apologetic defenses of Jesus, and we should be going and preaching on the street corner. And though all of us are called to be bearers of the good news, we're not Saul. We didn't have the first five books of the Old Testament memorized by the time that we were in grade school. We didn't grow up as Jews. We didn't grow up studying under the best teachers of the law in that day and age. But that's who Saul was. Saul is so able to immediately preach that Jesus is the Christ because his knowledge of the Old Testament is such that having his eyes opened by the Spirit, he can immediately go to all of that training and education and now use it for the glory of God. When God converted Saul, he converted all of him. Saul was still the man who he had been raised as a Jew. He still had all of that education, all of that training, all of that, but now it's been converted for the glorification of Jesus instead of his opposition. And remember Saul's zeal? Saul is a passionate man, right? Saul is a doer. He's an actor. Notice that at the beginning of the passage, Saul isn't commissioned to go out and arrest these people, right? It's not like someone taps Saul and say, hey, Saul, I have an assignment for you. I want you to go arrest these people. No, Saul goes to the bosses, to the chief priests, and says, I want to do this. I so love God. I'm going to go seek these people to the ends of the earth. How does God commission Saul? Saul is going to be his servant, carrying the name of Jesus, the very name he was persecuting, in verse 15, before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. The knowledge is converted for the proclamation of the gospel. His zeal is converted to the proclamation of the gospel. And even the suffering that Saul inflicted serves as the backdrop for the suffering that God will bring in his life as a testimony to Christ in verse 16. This isn't new. Joseph in Genesis testified to his brothers that sold him into slavery, that resulted him in being put in prison. He told his brothers, what you intended for evil, God intended for good. The sovereign power of God is such that not only can he defeat his or our enemies, but he can use what they intend for ill, for opposition, for the furtherance of his glory. Our God reigns, and all truth is his truth. All resources are his resources. Not a sparrow falls from the sky apart from his will and knowledge. And so no plot of the enemy, no intention of God's enemies goes unnoticed or will come to ultimate success. When God saves us and makes us a part of his people to whom he is committed, he brings all of us into his kingdom. He brings our business acumen and puts it to work not to further our personal finances, but to glorify God in the care for workers and benefit of the community. He brings our education, our family history, our successes, all those things that we thought would build us up, all those things that we trusted in for our salvation, and he spoils the intent to use that for our own good, to use it for his good. Thus, we are called to consider how we might be used for the glory of God. What things has God given us? What things has he shaped us by? What skills that we have? What experiences do we have that God can use even now? And we might look to those things in the past and say, well, I wasn't doing that for God. I was doing that for myself. And yet God might use those same very things to glorify his name. Now, there are a few of you who are saying, well, I don't have anything. I'm not educated. When I look to my past before Christ, all I see is pain. All I see is suffering. Some feel that brokenness is all you have brought with yourself into God's kingdom. First, let me remind you that God didn't save you for what you can contribute. God saved you fully because of what he has done for you. But even if your past is full of darkness, even if your past is full of emptiness, even if now in Christ you are just struggling to experience any form of blessing and have any sense of contribution, know that God can use that for his good. and for your good and the good of others. Not because that pain or difficulty or harm in your life was good. It wasn't. It was sin. It was evil. It might have been intended by you for evil or intended by others for evil. But God can use that as a basis for understanding others who are suffering. God can use that because you have a unique compassion for the hurting and know that nothing apart from Christ will be the answer to that. That God can use you to remind others that the body of Christ is not shiny, happy people that have it all together. The body of Christ are sinners. The body of Christ are people who used to try to kill Christians. The body of Christ used to be atheists. The body of Christ used to be murderers. But the body of Christ is those that Jesus has saved and brought under his protection. It is a reminder that God can use all that we come with for his glory. That nothing we have earns our place with him, but all that we have can be used for his glory. Brothers and sisters, the experience of protection, God's multiplication of the people of God, is not in our strength. It's not in our deserving. It's not in our avoidance of ill, any more than Saul's conversion was something that he did. But the protection of God demonstrated in the conversion of Saul reminds us that the angriest, most zealous opponents of God can be transformed into his greatest servants. If God is for us, who can stand against us? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, that you're with us and you protect us. Would we go as those trusting in you, fearful of you, because we know you are a great and holy God, and yet comforted by the Spirit who testifies that Jesus has saved us. Be with us, we pray. Amen.